just a bad stomach that she's sick with, or a bug, or cold, or just...
I don't spend time.
Okay. Is that anything?
You sitting tonight?
No. And so, before we open tonight, I want to have prayer. One of us is down with an illness, and so, not feeling well. And so, just have prayer. While I open up this, I'll include Dad in it. But before I do that, I want to show and tell. If I wanted to hold up some books and say, these are great books, you ought to get them and you read them. For somebody who is in your years and wherever you are in your Christian faith, I could probably hold up 100 different books. Because if I hold these up, you could have held that one up. You didn't do this guy with that author. There are just so many. And some of these are so good that they have been around since the last time I was here because I held them up then. And that was a long time. We were talking with, I'm looking around to see if he's here. I was talking with your husband, and he said, years ago, probably about 20, he was over at U of M Dearborn. He would go in with, what was happening with Christian Challenge. I remember this guy. He looked kind of like you. He wrote a book, and, he was speaking at the, I said, that was me. So Dan came up 10 years ago. I remember, at the retreat, it was here. And you were here, and you spoke, and I told J.D., that when Liam is old enough to come to student retreats as a freshman, he'll probably still be leading music, and I might be here too. You just never know. But I held these books up before, two of them. But they are so good they are still around, and they're still worth your time as you move out of this weekend. One is something by Oz Guinness called The Call. He looks at simply what calling is. And the neat thing about this, it's not designed for you just to read straight through. You read through it like a little chunk every day for about 30 days, like a devotional, so you have time to really chew on what he says. Now, chances are you're going to get hooked and you won't be able to stop after one day. You'll plow into the next day more than once. But it's a good thing. Small bites, you can chew on this. And he's very good. Anything that he writes is very good. This one I held up for one reason. It's the best book about Jesus that nobody's reading. And the thing of it is, it's old enough now you can score it on Amazon. It'll cost you more for the postage than the book. God in the Flesh, What Speechless Boys Need to Soldiers and Shock Crowds, Jesus, by Don. This book is just a winner. The most penetrating questions I have ever encountered in a book. But you have to read the book for the questions to make sense. With that. And so, but it is just a cool book. It's a great book for groups. It's a great book for personal study. It'll really jog you with Jesus because he takes those passages that people just speed right past so they get on to the good stuff. And he reminds us that the Holy Spirit wrote it all. And he'll take you into some of these passages. Two I have not held up. A book that has been around for students for a long time is called The Fabric of Faithfulness. I'm not holding that one up. The guy who did that has a new one. His name is Stephen Garber. Visions of Vocation, Common Grace for the Common Good. There are schools that have bought this book for their entire student body. This is a book really exploring what it means if following Jesus doesn't make you a rock star, a star NFL linebacker, or somebody like that, or whose face is on the front of a book. What if it just takes you to be the president of the local PTA or someplace like that, and what it means to live for the common good in the eyes of the lost world. It's a fabulous book. Really good. Many books have been written for people going off to college for the first time. Churches buy these books, and students do not always read them. And those of you who are laughing are the ones who didn't read them. We give these, and I say that we bought three of them this year for our guests. It's seed. They read it or they don't. I have no control over that. But these were good. There are many good ones on geezeronthequad.com. I list a lot of books for students that are really good for a lot of reasons. I have a link page on there, and you'll find some things. They're not just for people going off to college. There are people who are in it and leaving. But that giveaway book that you give to high school people as they're coming on campus. Somebody got the idea. There's no book like that to give to people who are graduating from college, when they're going out in the world, until now. This one is called Serious Dreams, and this is for people who are going out among the unwashed masses in the real world. You're leaving the campus, you're graduating, or you're going to. You don't have to be a senior to read this. These were commencement addresses, but don't hold that against the book. A lot of commencement addresses are really terrible. They're really bad. And unless you're having, you know, Conan O'Brien or, you know, Stephen Colbert come and do your graduation speech, a lot of them are really bad. Sometimes you wonder why these people were even asked in the first place. These are all commencement speeches. One of them, my favorite, is by John Perkins. He's included. Stephen Garber wrote the other book. Richard Mao, the guy who was president of Fuller Seminary. Amy Sherman, who has written some wonderfully sensitive things about happening in the body of Christ. There are others as well. And some of them well-known, some are not. But these are, you know, when you're heading out, and they provide some good grist for the mill, you know, while you're still there. Serious Dreams, really a fine book to pick up on. Just a few to hand up. You know, the others, you know, you have your leaders will tell you a whole bunch more, addressing so many other, you know, themes in that. But these are just a couple to share with you. Tonight, we're going to close, at least my parts of things. We looked at something this afternoon of our identities, of what Jesus makes us when he comes into our life as our Savior, and his Lordship begins to permeate our lives, our thoughts, our priorities, and everything about us, and what that will mean. Tonight I'm going to talk to you about what your identity is going to be, because he's not done. He's not done just with where we are right now. He's not finished. And I'm going to start with some texts that are in the book of Revelation. I have a confession to make to you. I have never preached in the book of Revelation. Never thought about it. Never tried. And I'll tell you why. I've heard people say they do it. They preach through and they point out all this stuff and they identify all this and everything else. I personally think they're wrong about a lot of that. I'm intimidated by it. I'm intimidated by it. Just to walk it up. I've preached through a lot of biblical books. I've not preached in Revelation. Don't know that I will. I have read it, of course. I'm intimidated by it. And I'll tell you why. What that book describes, I think in many ways, is what happens where if I were to take an empty pint jar and sit it right here on this floor, and then I would take a brimming bucket, 5 gallons of water, and try to pour it in that pint jar. A pint jar of human language cannot hold 5 gallons of reality. That's why the book seems so strange with all these pictures and visions and dreams. That's the purpose of the whole thing in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When you have a spiritual reality that absolutely would blow the neurons in our brains, we get an allegory. We get a picture. We get these beasts in Daniel. We get this thing. We get a Jesus, you know, that has the sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes are of glistening fire. And, you know, when John saw him, he wasn't saying, hey, do you remember? It's great to see you again. Do you remember when we were in the boat and we did this? He just said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. You know, and that kind of thing. I'm intimidated by the power and the depth of what God can't come close to explaining in time and space. So he gives us pictures. This is why we love movies like The Lord of the Rings. And if you really didn't like The Lord of the Rings, you should seek help. You know, because spiritual leaders see movies like The Lord of the Rings. Oh, that means this. Oh, you can disciple somebody. Oh, that's great. It just means that, you know. And you sit down with these guys and they tell you for an hour what the whole movie symbolized. Because this is prayer, this is discipleship, and this is small groups, and this is brokenness, and this is that. Because Tolkien is writing this whole thing of all these stories, but he was using this as a picture to describe spiritual myths. He did the same thing for The Hobbit, and Lewis did it beautifully in The Chronicles of Narnia. You know, there's so much spiritual reality in that. Reading that to your kids and having them read is one of the best things you can do, because you're sneaking so much of Jesus and the kingdom under it, and they don't even realize it because it's such a cracking good story. But, you know, those word pictures are just holding so much spiritual truth that just normal English descriptive stuff doesn't cut. There is so much more in the book of Revelation. I'm not trying to spiritualize it. I just think that's why it was written the way it was, and I do not come cocky to the text ever, no matter where it is. But I'm intimidated by Revelation because nothing in time and space has really captured this. And that's why we get the symbolic language that we do. You know, and, you know, it's there. But there is so much more, you know, that is really there. And that's why, you know, right now I have something really important to do. You and I haven't had time for a real conversation while I have been here at all. You, Jackie. You. See, we didn't even have time for one now. The whole thing. I did ask her opinion when I was getting ideas for, you know, care packages. A lot of you were sitting there, you know, and helped out with that. And she, you know, allowed me to interrupt her breakfast and ask her opinion. But we didn't have a chance to talk at all. But I really want to tell you that I've enjoyed being here with all of you, even the ones I haven't talked to. And because I have enjoyed that, and you're one of the ones I haven't got a chance to talk to, I want you to have this from me. Just take it like that. And it's yours. You know? And so, well, that certainly lets me see a wrinkle of your personality, Jackie. You know, is this real?
Thank you very much.
I gave the fake one away 15 minutes ago. They haven't found out yet. But yours is quite real.
Thank you so much.
Okay, you're quite welcome. That's an allegorical picture of what I'm going to read to you tonight. She came in here tonight. Really, not expecting anything from me, did you? Maybe she expected more than a gift card from Tim Hortons. I don't know. I'm sorry to disappoint you if that was the case. But she came in here, and we didn't get a chance to talk. Maybe we will sometime. Who knows? But with this, I'm certainly glad for you to have that. You know, what we're describing tonight is your identity when Jesus is finished, because time and space can't hold what he has in mind. So we're going to look at it tonight. You'll find it in the second, third chapters of Revelation. I'm going to be picking some verses, because he spreads them out over the letters to the churches. And I have a confession to make about this part too. This is almost true every time I open the Bible, but this may be a little bit more so than others. I'm going to be opening up to these texts. I don't know what these texts mean. You can pull commentaries of Revelation off the shelf. You could go to the schools where JD and I went to school. You go in and they'll have 50 or 60 commentaries on Revelation in the biblical book thing. You pull them all off the shelf. You open them all up. And when the text I'm going to read to you tonight, they will all disagree. You'll be so confused, you know, and they were all sincere. They were brilliant people, knew the Lord better than me, but they will disagree so much on what I'm about to read you that they wouldn't do a whole lot of help at all. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but he who receives it. 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you that even in the times when we do not even consider ourselves to be worth fooling with, you are simply not finished. You're not finished with our identities that the power of the cross builds in this life. And we're about to look into things into which angels even long to look as to what we will be. Because our identity just can't be held by the years that we live and the time and space that holds galaxies. Lord, again, we praise you for a God who has love and dreams for us that are that big. And we say it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to talk about tonight will hit us with the force of the same thing that Jackie got when she got an unexpected gift card from Tim Hortons. She was surprised, and maybe a little bit more. Her eyes just lit up. You know, just lit up and amazing. We can multiply that times about a million and we won't get close to what we will experience. when we enter the Lord. And it's not going to be about seeing grandma and walking through streets of gold and taking digital pictures. And, you know, the only reason personal theory, I think the good streets in heaven, I think it's an image. I think all that's a picture. The realities will just be, you know, they're just trying to give people something they can see and begin to picture. The realities will be far beyond that. Far beyond that. If the streets really are paved with gold, it's because the things that are worthless here, or valuable here, will be worthless there. You know, gold is precious because it's hard to find, and we'll drive over it then, and we'll pay much attention as we did to the pavement that we drove on to come here. It'll be worthless. You know, the valuable things will not be the material things. I don't really think the streets will be gold. I think there's something far more powerful, much like you're seeing. And it's true every time in the Gospels or in the Old Testament when we have these things. First of all, we need to talk about what it means to overcome. Because, you know, we hear this word. Because most of us don't feel like we're overcoming much. We feel most of all like it's overcoming us. You know? Some days you're on top of the elephant, and some days the elephant's on top of you. But if you compare us to the size of the elephant wins most days. And so in our Christian lives, we feel like, you know, I'm not sure overcoming would be a word I would use to describe myself. I'm not sure overcoming would be a word that I would use to describe myself. Christian living. But let me talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we are terms. Seeing results, doing something to get our picture in the paper, being noticed, you know, fame, you know, all of that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean seeing results. And I will be the first one to tell you this is one of the bummers of the Christian life. Paul talks about there's one who sows, there's one who plants, you know, there's the stake of the harvest. Everybody doesn't sow. Everybody doesn't reap. Some people cultivate. I'm sitting there, Lord, why have I been a weed picker for 40, 60 years? You know, can I do a little reaping now and then? You know, I'm a weed picker sometimes. And that's not the most exciting stuff in the world. There are processes. We do not always get to see results in spiritual life in ourselves or in other people. Everybody that I've pastored has not been going to be successful. Great tragedies. I've done funerals under horrible circumstances. I do not think of those times as victory. The Lord had the final say. Not success, not seeing results. It means not, doesn't mean that we have no problems with sin. Ours or somebody else. The real things that I am wrestling with right now is the actual thing of loving active sinners who are in no way, shape, or form repentant over their sin. And still hanging in there and being honest about where they are, but actually being able to love them. You know, it's easy to love obedient people in the Lord. It's easy to blow away people who are disobedient, you know, and rebuke them and all this stuff. And I've done some of that. But, you know, to be in the middle, to be pastoral, to hang in there with them, and yet love them while there's not a drop of repentance about them. You know, there are discouragements. There's sin of my own. You know, even 2 weeks ago, the thing of it is, when I was your age, my sin I thought would be far more robust. You know? But now I've aged, and I'm no longer plundering small towns or settling disagreements with chainsaws. I've gotten older, and now it's about bitterness and self-righteous attitudes and, you know, just all those kinds of stuff, you know. It's sort of like, you know, opening cornflakes and finding five spiders in there, you know. Yeah, it's a bummer, you know, and that's kind of what my spiritual life looks like some days now when I'm 64 with all of this, you know. So it's not that we have no problems with sin. We have to overcome discouragement and disappointments, and our great disappointments will not be with other people. They will be with ourselves in those terrible moments when we realize we're not the Christians we thought we were, and we aren't even close. And we also discover that our mess-ups can hurt and does and do hurt other people. I've had some chapters, you know, like that too. Surviving discouragements and disappointments. Surviving doubt. One of the big questions from this point on from you until the time you step into the presence of Jesus Christ is this. Can I trust the Jesus I have come to know in spite of the things in front of my nose that or in the Bible that I do not understand? And that's where questions of doubt come from. Is the Lord really somebody who would do this, allow that? That's part of what might have fueled that question about evil and bad things we looked at earlier today. You know, our doubts. In fact, there are places where you just can't even have doubts. You just have to stuff it, you know, and pretend they're not there. And eventually you will walk away from the Lord if that doesn't go unremedied. It's one of the great things about campus ministry. You can ask a question about almost anything. And people don't necessarily drum you out of the core. You know, you can ask questions, you know, about absolutely anything in the Bible or life, and you can begin to talk about it with somebody, with all of that. But overcoming doesn't mean that there's no sin, that there's no discouragement, there's no disappointment, and there is no doubt whatsoever. And I do want to remind you what I read you today, that the New Testament is hardwired for peddling hard. For peddling hard. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15 there, the grace of Paul was not poured out in vain. It was a launch pad for excellence. And that's important to know, because when we look at overcoming, I'm going to suggest to you something. It means to finish well, as long as we understand what well means, because well sometimes means we just finish. We finish. A pastor friend of mine has begun triathloning. And I believe that's running, biking, and kayaking. And so he's out there half killing himself to do this because he wants to compete. Swimming. That's so it's swimming, biking, and kayaking. Swimming, biking, and running. Is Parcheesi in the mix at all whatsoever?
No.
No. All right. Well, it's three things that are very strenuous. Eliminate the Parcheesi from that remark. And so it's three things that are strenuous. But, you know, he's starting to kill himself to do all of this, you know, and so he came to the meet. He said, guys, really pray for me because, I don't know. But he went out, and I saw him later, and I said, how was it? He was like a kid on Christmas morning. It was great. It was great. Do you know why it was so great? He made it to the end. He finished. You know, he swam, he biked, he did, and he finished. I said, but now that you finished, you're going for time, aren't you? He said, yeah, I am. You know, that's what God does. You finish. You think this is going to kill me. And you get to the end of it. Jesus and I go through this. Then you know what he does? He turns the dial up just a little bit. He turns the dial up just a little bit, you know, to do that. And then we finish one step, you know, along the line. He finished. I saw a guy on Facebook pop up, one of the guys I know, and he said, I ran a 5K with my daughter. I've never done this before. She was faster than me, but I finished. Here's a picture of him gassed but grinning, you know, with all this right at the end. But I finished. In Detroit, every year at Thanksgiving, they run something called the Turkey Trot. And they make a big rectangle. They start over in the main part of the city. They head west, and they go across the bridge into Windsor, into Canada. Then they cut back across the riverfront in Windsor. And then they go, I don't know the exact route, but then they come through the tunnel. So they block off the tunnel and the bridge for a while people do this. And so two of our girls in the church were going to do this, and one is a runner. One is a runner. She could do it backwards, you know, and qualify and compete, you know, and all this. She could do it blindfold and backwards. She is a runner. She talked her sister into going, who is not a runner. I said, so how you feel about this? She said, I'm nervous about one thing. I just don't want to be scraped up with a spatula for the loser bus. Because you got to open the bridge to Canada up sometime. And a tunnel sometime. So if you're still there and you're gassed out, laying unconscious in the middle of the Ambassador Bridge, they have a bus that comes along when it's time to open up and pick up all the gassed out people and bring them back. She said, I just don't want on the loser bus. Jesus doesn't want you on the loser bus either. You know, with this of people who might just come to the Lord and languish in a church pew on Christmas and Easter and, you know, slop around and 40 years, well, I made that decision. It's sort of like my life insurance policy tucked away in a box, and so I guess I'll be okay. You know, the New Testament is hardwired to pedal hard, but among those people, those who overcome are people who finish. And we're going to look at what that means, you know, who finish, because it really has some meaning to it. Paul's take is in 2 Timothy. He even uses this word, 2 Timothy 4. This might be the last thing he wrote. Most people believe that. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And he even used the word, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. He doesn't mean he gets to the end of his life and he's still a Christian. I don't think that was a real struggle for Paul. You know, he meant this thing that Jesus had given them in Christianity had bullet holes in it, dents, scratches, salt water marks, and everything else. But it's here and it's intact through everything God called him to have, right down to the end. He pedaled hard all the way. A friend of mine doing student ministry made some interesting comparisons. He talked about the past. He said, the past when you're a student, he said, it's about resumes. You're telling people what you have done and what you've accomplished and what your grades were and where you've done internships and doing all this. It's about what you've accomplished. When you get to be away from campus and out in midlife, you begin to think about this word legacy. Don't you hear that? You know, legacy. You know, all the sports guys who should be getting into the Hall of Fame, but they were juicers. And it doesn't look like it's going to happen for a lot of them with this, because people remember. It's how we're going to be remembered. He said, legacies are about character. Resumes are about performance and what you've accomplished. Legacies are about character, and I will say, I'll put an asterisk by that, most of the time, because I've heard some awful lies told at funerals. You know, when you listen to people get up and speak so-and-so about this person and you knew them, and somebody thought, either this person didn't know them or I'm in the wrong room. Yeah, I'm just in the wrong room. But when you look at this thing, legacies are about character. People who really are remembered well had to live well to get there. Heaven is about rewards. Rewards and respect that this world can't hold. And Paul says there, he knows that I'm going to have the wreath, that it was going to be given, you know, the whole thing. And I have to be so honest with you. I understand what that was. That was an Olympic trophy for the days. That's how they awarded runners and prizes. The emperor would give them this wreath, and they could wear it on their head. I would rather have a gift card from Tim Hortons. And Jesus is not going to disappoint us here. Paul is just using visible things to be symbolic about rewards. Even Jesus said there would be rewards. If you give somebody a cup of cold water in my name, you won't lose your reward. That's more than just a pat on the back. And if the Lord says there are rewards, they're Jesus-sized rewards. That's why we're looking at the scripture we're looking on. There's a catalog. He says, first one who overcomes will eat of the tree of life. Doesn't say what that is. We do know that there are trees of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis. And I just have a question. You know, when we hear that story referred to and told, what is the fruit usually pictured as? Yes. It doesn't say it's an apple. It doesn't identify it. We don't know what it is. It might be a fruit that doesn't exist anymore. We have no idea. I don't mean to be facetious, but it could have been a mango. You know? We don't know what it was, and it doesn't matter. But here we see fruit of the tree of life, and people say, well, that will just be eternal life. You have that right now. You have that right now. And so that just means we're going to heaven. No, these things mean more than that, and picturing more than that. There is a movie, and I'm looking for him. Yes, Austin, in the back, a guy who, in an auction, bought movies he's already seen. What a dedicated guy, you know, with this. There is a movie, made called What Dreams May Come. And it's somebody's best guess about what heaven is. Robin Williams is in it, and maybe you've seen it. I won't get into the whole thing in case you do see it, but it's sort of a best guess of what heaven might be like, and it sure is interesting, even if it's not biblical. Some of it's extraordinarily creepy. It's not my idea of heaven at all. It actually sounds like some of the pictures of hell in the scriptures. You know, but it's his best guess, and it's this unbelievable quality of life. Fruit from the tree of life. It's not just living forever. That's existence. It is a quality of life that's so good you can taste it. So good you can taste it. And there are times of life that don't usually involve taste that you can almost taste. They are that good. This is life you can almost taste, and you never get your fill, and you never lose your taste for it at all. It is something we will never get bored with heaven. You can get bored with church. I get bored with church. But this, no. One of the blessings of those who overcome, you'll be in a setting that you will never get dull. You will always savor the taste of it because, like a gift card from Tim Hortons, it's completely unearned. It is completely unearned. You know, it's just a gift. That's all it is. You know, that's all it is. It is a quality of life you're so good you can taste. It's just so good that we'll never get our fill of it. You will not be hurt by the second death. That's because we will all be hurt by the first one. One of the things I say at funerals, and people do not stand up and applaud at this point, I said, you're here for your uncle, your aunt, your mom, your grandmother, whoever this might be. I said, I want to know, if it was for a funeral, I would tell you, we're all going to get a turn at this. Unless Jesus comes back in the next 20 minutes. You know, we're all going to get a turn at this. I tell them, you aren't guaranteed that you're never, the only breath that we know we're going to have is the one we're taking right now. All the rest of it's grace. You don't know when the last one's going to be. I tell people at funerals, you don't know if you're going to get home. You know, and you know, they kind of look at you. But that's real. That's what it is. Smyrna was one of the two churches that did not have any rebuke from the Lord. He had nothing bad to say to them. That's because they were under so much fire from the world that that's all they had to think about. You know, it's hard to be in flaming sin when they're threatening your life, threatening to throw your parents out on the street, ransack your goods, throw your brother in jail. You know, and that's normal daily life. And there are people in the world who live like that, as we know. But he had no critique for them. He just said, the second death is not going to hurt you. You know, the second death meaning judgment, you know, in all of its forms and in all of its power with the mist of it. So he moves on quickly. It's a short letter to Smyrna. Hidden manna and white stone. The first manna was not hidden at all. It was on the ground every morning. They went out and they harvested it. They weren't allowed to take so much for one day, because if you tried to take any more than one day, it would breed worms and stink. You know, try to put it away, except for the Sabbath. You could put it away for the Sabbath. So they didn't have to work. It was out there every morning. They got tired of it. They got tired of it. You know, and you know, I'll tell you what. The Lord sometimes it takes God to be God. We think that because God is God, that everything, we don't say this, but we act as if everything is easy for Him. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. He can do this. I think sometimes it takes all of God to still be God. He's brought them through the Red Sea. You know, they've seen God come down in fire on Mount Sinai. He's given them the law. The pillar of fire burns like a tornado of flame every night, all night. You have the pillar of cloud by day. They don't have to pray for guidance. What does God want me to do next? When the pillar moves, they move. It's just that simple. They're thirsty. They need water. No problem. Just what you and I would do. We split open the nearest rock and there's water for everybody, right? You know, that's the way He did it. You know, and so you go through all this thing and this manna was on the ground and they got tired of it. They just got tired of it. We hate this stuff. You know, we hate this stuff. An old school guy named Keith Green did a song that said, so you want to go back to Egypt. You know, and he sings about getting sick of the manna. You're laughing because you've heard the song. You ought to get into Keith Green even without that song. You know, some of his stuff. But, you know, they got tired of it. And it was there every morning. And God said, you know what? You're tired of it? You know, yeah, we want meat. I'm going to bring you quail. I'm going to knock down so much you're going to eat it till it comes out your nose. Hey, God really said that. Read it. You know, even God sometimes needs all of God to be God. You know, He said, fine, you want this? You're going to get this. It's going to come out your nose. You know, this is hidden manna. It's not for everybody. It is nourishing in a way that no human food ever was. And it is special because not everybody knows about it. It is not for everyone. It is there. And also there is a white stone. If you were to walk up on our house and you would look right down alongside the porch, there would be a white stone. You'd have no idea why that's there. You might think it was a doorstop. It's not. It's very precious. The question, what would you save if your house were on fire? My wife would run out of the house and grab this stone and then move it away from the house while it burned down. And it's about that long. It's a chunk of granite. And wherever we go and wherever we do, you know, it'll be buried with her, I am sure. It came off the farm where she grew up as a little girl. There are so many memories wrapped up in that stone you couldn't believe, you know, and nobody else thinks it's worth anything. The white stone here that is given, if you look at it in verse 17, I would give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows about it who receives it. And here's what people argue about. Maybe it's a new name for us that nobody else has. Maybe it's a new name of Jesus, which we'll get to in just a second. But the fact that Jesus gives it to us, and there is something on it that nobody else has whatsoever. First of all, that's a lot of stones. And the other thing, I can picture us carrying that stone around heaven, you know, for how precious it is, and for what it will mean. Would you give it up for anything? It's amazing what symbols mean. I'm wearing a symbol. It means a lot of things. It means I'm owned by someone. I belong to someone. You know, I'm a captured man. Anybody who looks at that ring knows that. You know, I have no idea what the value of that ring is monetarily. I have no idea whatsoever. I wouldn't take or pay $100,000, you know, or what more it could be worth for it. There's so much locked up in it. You're going to be given something to handle. And that stone is the only thing they can have. That might be carryable. It might not be. We have no idea. But there's something written on it that is hidden that will make it precious, like the stone by our door. In the next world, things will have value that do not necessarily have value here. Remember what I said about streets of gold. You know, gold will be worthless there. You know, God can make all the gold he wants to make if he wanted to do stuff gold in heaven. Other things will be precious there that we don't know, like white stones. Authority to rule the nations and the morning star in verse 26. As far as I know, nobody is really important at this weekend. I mean, really. As far as what the world thinks of being is important. Paul says, tells the people in Corinth, basically he tells them, you guys need to learn to settle your differences because don't you know that we're going to judge angels? What does that mean? I have absolutely no idea. None. We're going to judge angels. I have no idea what that means. But I will tell you this. Heaven is not a spiritual equivalent of retirement. There's service. There's ministry. There's going to be stuff to be done and served. And it'll be dished out as according to our faithfulness here as to what we'd allow Jesus to do through us. And so talking about this is, you know, we'll have authority to judge. I have no idea what that means. I don't have to. Jesus says that's going to be part of what believers get to do. What believers do when they are complete and full in ways that Jesus can't even do while we're alive in space and time. That we would judge the nations. I know why he would judge the nations. I know why he is worthy. I know why he's worthy to do all that the Savior does. I know why he is not only worthy, but he is qualified. He is sinless. He is holy. He is the creator and the sustainer of the world. Colossians 1 is just an absolutely fabulous piece of writing. You know, dip into that first chapter and see all what Jesus does. He holds everything together from black holes swallowing galaxies to chaos at the core of the human cell. He keeps the whole creation from imploding. You know, he's fit to judge the nations. But how we get cut in on that, I don't know. I don't have to understand it. He said we're going to be part of that. That's part of our identity to come. And this is interesting. He said, and you will get the morning star. Morning star is one of the descriptions of Jesus himself in the prophecies of the Old Testament in Malachi. And you would think, okay, it all ends up with Jesus. And by the way, it does. It all ends up with Jesus. So why is it here in the middle? And we also have to say before that, that the great reward in the Christian life is Jesus. It's Jesus. You know, the one chorus that we sang, the one I asked you about, you know, was in the album. You know, when I wake up in the morning, give me Jesus. Jesus is the award. Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the high. So why is he here only halfway through? And he is the prize. A man who was an evangelist many years ago named Saju Sundar Singh, he was in India. And he just walked off one day to evangelize in Himalaya and nobody ever saw him again. But he was a Hindu convert. And he was sitting down one day with a bunch of Hindu intellectuals. And I love the Indian dialect. I love the Indian dialect. You know, and he was sitting with these Hindu intellectuals, and they were questioning his conversion. Brothers, think, what is it that you found in Jesus and Christianity that pulled you away from Hinduism? What was it that you found that lured you away? And he looked at them, and he just simply grinned and said, Jesus. No, you don't understand, Brother Singh. Was there some idea, some philosophy, something that caused you to move away from your faith where your parents were raised, and you did all this? He simply said, just Jesus. He is the morning star, and he is the part of the reward from heaven. And we're not going to be gawking around heaven like a bunch of gaping tourists. We'll be gaping at him. Gaping at him. What a marvelous... But the interesting thing is, the Lord is writing this account. So he has something quite different at the end. And that's why he's in the middle. He is certainly one of the prizes of heaven. White clothes, names not erased from the book of heaven. Jesus confessing names. All that I talk to you, not about showers, but about holiness today. About something hot as 1,000 suns and as bright as 1,000 suns seeping into every pore. The way sin so easily trips us up. Can't have two godly thoughts within 5 seconds. You know, and with all of that in mind, white clothes. We're not talking about here that in heaven you get handed something that looks like a 5-year-old kid in a Christmas program in a church. You know, put this on. We've had too much of that. Heaven is just going to be extraordinary. There's no words to describe it. You know, it's not harps and, you know, cardboard halos and, you know, things like this. And it's not something you wear to a kid's Christmas program, even though I'm not telling you you shouldn't wear those with your kids. It is a holiness that ripples through us like our breathing is going through us right now, where God in all of his beauty, truth, love, holiness, and power rolls through like the blood in our veins and the breath in our lungs. It is something we won't even think about because it is just simply who we are at that time. Just amazing. And it certainly doesn't happen here. Our name's not erased from the book of life. When I travel, I'm spontaneous to a degree. I don't have to have an itinerary. I like to be free to, you know, shoot off here, chase down that road, and go here. But at the end of the day, I want a bed. I want to know where that bed is, and I don't have to hunt for it. So I have a reservation. Have you ever shown up thinking you had a reservation and found out you didn't have a reservation?
Yeah.
One of life's beautiful moments. In an instant, everybody, especially the one behind the desk, knows how Christian you are when this happens. And with this, you know, and it goes through. There's many times in the book of Revelation where it talks about our name is not going to be erased from the book of life. In the Bible, names are never names. They are direct attachments and descriptions often of the people who have those names. Names are more carefully chosen. But this name, it means more than just a label that identifies us. It is really part of who we are. I try to get your names right. That's why I asked you five times. That plus the fact that I didn't hear you the first four. You know, so by the way, I want to apologize if I ended up answering a question you didn't answer because I thought when you were asking me about something in your prayer life, I thought you said something that sounded like my grandmother is a big blue banana. And I was trying to figure out what that meant. So if that happened to us sometime during this weekend, I'm sorry. But with this, our name is not going to be erased because it is anticipated, remembered, and cherished. It's a great feeling to walk up to a desk and say, Mr. Schwartz, I have a reservation. Mr. Schwartz, we're ready. We're expecting you. I'm thinking, this is a good place. You know, this is a good place. And if they have cookies on the counter, so much better. But, you know, you're there to get and breathe your last breath. Say, Mr. Ms. So-and-so, we're expecting you. One of the coolest things I think I ever saw when someone passed away was back when Fred Rogers died. You know. And Mr. Rogers, knew his first name. And there was a cartoon, and I think it was in a Detroit paper, where you have two angels, and one is holding a sweater, and one is holding sneakers. And if you ever saw the beginning of the show, you know, the one's holding sneakers, and they say, come on, let's go. He's here. I hear the trolley. You know, we're going to hear the trolley. We're going to be expected and welcomed like we never could have imagined because we are cherished. You know, not because customer service is going to ask, and you'll take a survey later, how did this angel treat you when you entered heaven? Will you please rate it on a scale of 5, how this angel answered you? And, you know, well, I wish you would have called me sir more often, but, you know, and he did drop my suitcase on the floor. But aside from that, he was great. That's not going to happen. This is just simply going to be done. Our names are not going to be erased. We will be there. And Jesus will be confessing our name before the Father. Jesus says in Mark 10:32, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And I really want to say something to you. One of the big things is today among your generation, and I think it's good, I think God is all under it, is the idea of instead of, you know, to counteract some of the negative ways that the church has made Jesus look bad, to go out into the world and be involved in the common good among the lives of lost people. You're hearing a lot about that, and you should. It's great. It's letting your works, you know, shine for you. But somewhere along the line, we have to say whose we are. You know, I saw a thing where a guy was going, I'm going to be the presence of Jesus among these people, you know, for a year. And it was a video, and I was watching it, and I said, well, that's good. He was very broken by the people he was around. It was in Kazakhstan or someplace like that. And I thought, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to say whose you are while you're there in that year. You know, and you're also going to have to help them work. Because otherwise, they'll think we're just B-team do-gooders who couldn't make the cut with the Peace Corps. And I'm not knocking the Peace Corps. They're a great bunch. There's a lot of believers in the Peace Corps because you can get in places on a Peace Corps visa that you can't get in on a missionary visa. So you can get in with a Peace Corps visa. And so, you know, with that, you have this whole thing going on of Jesus announcing our name. He turns around and he says, he's mine. He's mine. He'll confess our names in heaven. He's mine. She's mine. You know, I can run for a long time on that. Bet you can too. You know, it can run for an awful long time on that. To have our names owned in heaven. He's mine. You know, say that that has to be done. We will be pillars in the temple, and he will write on us the names of his city, you know, of New Jerusalem, and the city, you know, of his new name, and all these names being written on us. There in verse 3:12, the temple, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. When you read the thing in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem comes down. There's no temple. They don't need a temple. Jesus is even going to replace the sun and the moon. You know, the Lamb will be their light. There's 12 gates, and the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. The walls of the city have 12 foundation stones underneath them, and those stones are the 12 apostles. But there's no pillars. So I have no idea where that pillar is going to go. But I will tell you this. There's going to come a day when it's all going to come together, and we will be solid, and we will be stable, and we will be unshakable. But it's not while our heart's beating. Until then, we'll be peddlers, you know, going along. It is not then. It's a dangerous thing to think we're doing well in the Christian life. And we do have those moments, don't we? Yeah, we do have those moments. You know, and God just has to straighten us out. There was a time when I believed that I was supposed to get a PhD. I really wanted a PhD, you know, and but I really thought I really wanted one. My ego really wanted one. It's amazing how many guys in seminary were going off to PhDs and doing all this stuff so they could learn to preach in Greek, you know, from their pulpit. Who in blazes would understand them if they did that? But they could preach in their Greek New Testament from the pulpit, and they were all going to get off and get PhDs. And I told one of my profs, I said, either God's going to open a whole lot more seminaries than are open right now, or I'd be really concerned about my health if I were you, you know, with all these so-called PhDs going. And he laughed at me because he got my point. I jerked my family all over the country for my ego. I hid behind God while I did it. People who knew me back then, oh yeah, God wanted me to get the doctorate. I wanted it for myself. I wanted to stand up in front of a classroom and show out my pearls, and people had to tremble and shake because I had the power of the grade book, you know, which is a very real power. As you well know. You know, and so I wanted this for myself, but I dressed it up. You can always dress up our sinful self-centeredness in Christian trappings. We can always do it. Always. Doesn't matter what it is. I don't know if you want to be a PhD, a great chef, you know, doesn't matter. And so life went on, and he broke me of that enough, just kind of let me, he sort of hung me out to dry for a while until I came to my senses. And somewhere along the line, a few years ago, I got a chance to teach for a Christian school. My wife was completing her degree, and they said, why aren't you teaching for us? I said, I never thought about it. You need to be teaching for us. I said, well, what do I do? And they told me, and so I ended up teaching for them. I ended up teaching in the city of Detroit school buildings, in Detroit City of Schools, and all my students were teacher's aides in Detroit public school system, all of them. They were teacher's assistants in the Detroit public schools. They were trying to earn an associate's degree so they could hang on to their jobs under the Bush thing of no child left behind. That's one of the stipulations. You had to keep upgrading your skills. If these guys didn't get associate's degrees, they would lose their jobs, and most of them were on the border of poverty now. And so we were in these classes, and I was teaching them all this stuff, and I was driving home one night, and I was banging my head on this because we're teaching a class on C.S. Lewis. Any C.S. Lewis geeks here? Till We All Have Faces was what we were assigned to read. These people have a second grade reading level. And Till We Have Faces was the most advanced thing Lewis wrote. He wrote it at the end of his life. It was the Norwegian mythology and an Icelandic mythology. He loved it. It's a hard book to get into. You really have to, nobody just fluffs it off. You have to work your way through it. And these teachers' aides in the Detroit City Schools were supposed to read this with second grade reading levels. And I was the teacher. So we're driving home, and I'm sitting, how am I going to do this? And that voice I have known so well said, well, look at you, Mr. Professor up in front of the classroom. Finally, how are you liking it? I said, I'm liking it just fine. You know, trying to get a bunch of teacher's aides from the Detroit City Schools through a book way beyond that. I said, I'm liking it just fine. You know, thank you. Someday we'll be solid. We have solid days now, just don't gloat over them too much. You know, we will be pillars. We'll be solid. We'll be everything we imagine we can be. We will be more than that. You'll drop your jaw when you actually see what it means. I hadn't seen anybody had a tattoo. I don't care if you have one. You know, I don't care what it is. or anything about it. Tattoos just sort of leave me mystified, because I would never like to be strapped down and stabbed about 200 times with a needle. And having listened to what you talk about shots, you probably wouldn't either, with that. But tattoos, you see these people who are just have them all over, dragons all up and down the arm and things on their faces. And if they want to do that, not me, but fine for them. I just have one statement. There's going to come a day when your skin is going to lose all of its elasticity. And at that moment, instead of being this really cool person that has all these things on them, you're going to look like you were attacked by an alien bread mold from the Zarkon galaxy. You have all these big blue blobs all over you, and your grandkids are going to look at you and say, "What were you thinking, Grandpa? You're a tool." That is going to happen. But not here. We will have the things put on us that will never wash off. They're not temporary. The skin will never lose its elasticity. And he writes on us his new name. He doesn't just say you're mine. He puts it right on there. It'll never ripple. It'll never fade. It'll never be anything else. And you know what? Nothing would be more obnoxious than to see somebody sitting in a fast food place somewhere gawking and staring at their own tattoos. I mean, even describing it sounds, that's really strange. With that, we will never get tired of looking at that. We will stare at it for hours. The things, whatever that means that he symbolizes to show us, be a temple in the new, in the will of God, writing his names on us. And in verse 21, first of all, let's talk about the Lion King. I'm assuming most of you have seen it. Some of you have seen it 25 times. Some of you could tell me all the dialogue. There's the scene where Simba and the young female lioness go out into the wilderness on their own where they're not allowed, and they know. And they almost get attacked by the hyenas that are all out there. They almost get in real trouble, lose their lives. They get home. Father chews them out royally, chews him just royally. And he's sitting there, his head's all bowed, and his eyes, and all of a sudden, the chewing out stops, and he just kind of, looks up. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's caught. He knows he's done and everything else. And James Earl Jones was such a great cast for that voice, with that. And he just looks at him and all of a sudden he says, "Come here, you. Remember the seed? The one who overcomes, I will grant with me." I don't know how to hold it together with this. "I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Come here, you. To those who overcome, let me tell you a story of a man who overcome. And then I'll give you a couple of handles on this, and we'll be finished." Guy walked up to my church one day. When you're in the street, main artery outside Detroit, people come up to our doors all the time. And I thought this was a guy who's going to tell me a sad story where he needs money, he needs gas, he needs something. He just had the look. And it's another moment where I was the northbound end of a southbound donkey, in my opinion, and I was completely wrong. And so he said, "I need to talk to the pastor. I need to tell you that most days in the church, there on Sunday, I look like this." And I said, "Well, you got him. I'm waiting for the pitch. Because I'm an experienced pastor and I know all these things." And he looked at me and he said, "I used to be a member of this church." I thought, okay, he's using the former church member hook on me now to get me for all this stuff. He said, "I haven't been here in a long time. My mother went here." He said, "I was a teenager here." And I said, "Oh." And so I start putting my little prongs in. So I start working. I said, "Oh, well, if he was a former member here," I said, "did you remember this pastor or that pastor? Because I want to see if he's lying to me." Anybody, "Oh, yeah, you remember me. You weren't here, but I was with the..." So I said, "Oh, you remember so-and-so." And I said, "How about this guy, that guy?" And he finally named the pastor who was there when the building was built. And nobody would know him unless they really knew him. And so I said, "Oh, okay." And the words that come in my voice, "Shut up and listen to this guy." And he said, "I came here as a youth." And he said, "I walked away from the church and the Lord when I left here. I came through the youth group, and I came forward in a revival service." And he said, "But when I graduated, I walked away from the Lord and everything. I joined the Navy." And he said, "I was a Navy SEAL in Vietnam." He said, "I used to call long distance," no Skype back then. "I used to call long distance to the pastor and try to help him deal with me with the things that my orders told me that I had to do as a Navy SEAL in Vietnam. He has never told me. I do not want to know." He came out of the service a broken man. He went into alcohol, blew up a first marriage, was in a second one that was very, very risky. His health is absolute zero. Cancer just about took him out. If you looked at this man, you would say he had an awful, hard life. He said, "You're the pastor." He said, first of all, "Has Jesus forgotten all about me? Am I still saved?" He said, "And if I am, I'd like to get baptized." I said, "Let's talk about that." And here's a guy, 18 years old, accepted the Lord, walked away, got out, hit in the world. Who knows what he went through in Vietnam? I've never known a guy in Vietnam that didn't have a few elephants tucked away in his brain. Came back, burned out in life, trying to medicate himself with alcohol over all the pain and all the agony that he's torturing his way through. He gets up to be 67 years old, and the Lord gives him a poke. Go back there and talk. Early this winter, I baptized him in front of the whole crew. He came forward. He said, "You're the first person in my life I've ever talked to anybody about this." He was baptized. And I need to tell you that the heater on our baptism is broken. That doesn't involve you directly, but when you're being baptized, it makes a lot of difference. Probably about 35 degrees difference. We can warm it up to about 63. It's usually up around 90, which is like very warm bathwater. So I told him, I said, "Look, it's going to be cool." Easy for me to say. I'm wearing fisherman's waders with a robe over top. I can feel a little bit of the temp, but I'm not getting wet. I've got fisherman's waders on. He's the one coming down who's really getting wet, going on. So it could be a little cool. So we go up, and I pronounce the name of the Lord, ask him about us. Has he accepted Jesus Christ? Does he believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Bill, because you've done all this, it's a privilege to baptize you, my brother in Jesus, in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. And he has hands on my wrist. We go down, and he struggled just a little bit, but he came up and he got up. Had coffee with him the next week. I said, "Well, how you doing?" He said, "I still ache, I'm still paining, but what I did was real." He said, "Pastor, I got a question for you." I said, "What's that?" He said, "You told me the water would be cool." I said, "Yeah." He said, "The moment, it was cool when I stepped down," he said, "but the moment I took your arm, the water became as warm as bath water. How did you do that?" It wasn't that warm for me. Struggles through 18 pounds of hell and back. Spirit of God touches him at the end. He is baptized. We see him. There's nothing about being in the church every Sunday. We drink coffee every now and then. He still is down to two elephants now, stuffed in his brain. And you're working through this. He just lives to take his wife, who is in worse health than he is. And, he has probably not got that long till he sees the face of Jesus. And he overcame. He overcame not because he did, but because it's Jesus' job to overcome in us. Never forget that. Never forget that. Because when it's good, that means he has come through. Not that we really did a great job. And so with that, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4:18. Says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen which are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now this is some ways to live from this point on to that when these things become full. Because the things that are seen, that tells us not to look at, insist on being seen. They come along and they insist on being seen. "Tommy, I'm going to borrow you." Because the things that come at you to be seen, they're like this. Think about how you're going to finish the rest of the semester and get in school. How are you going to get into that studio? When are you going to get better gear? How's it going to open up for you and change? What about things going on in your family? What about things going on in your future? What happens if you're sick? Do you have any insurance? Like this. If I did all these talks like this, you wouldn't get much out of them for the weekend, would you? No. Thank you. And so with that, the things that we are supposed to keep, do not keep your eyes on the things that are seen. The things that are seen insist on being seen. And so you have to push through that and look at some other things. There is a story in Scripture in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 6 about the prophet Elisha. He has been a prophet, and people are getting sick of it. In fact, they're coming after him. The Aramites are coming after him. He's been dropping, you know, all of their secrets, and they can't get any victory because Elisha knows what's being said in the king's bedroom. So they said, we're going to get this guy. And they find out where he is, and they surround the town. And his servant comes out, and he looks, and there is this. And by the way, these weren't weekend reservists. I'm sure these were the cream of the crop. The best troops they had came after this guy. And they look, and there's, you're talking about Navy SEALs, special forces all around here from the Aramite army. They've come to get him, and the servant absolutely freaks. You know, he runs Elisha, and here's something you should write down. Because the guy just freaks. And he goes, have you seen this? Well, they're here. They're all this stuff. Your faith and your hair cannot be on fire at the same time. Your faith and your hair cannot be on fire at the same time. And when you are around someone whose hair is on fire, they want your hair to be on fire too. Because when they're going, look at what's outside, look at what's going on, don't you see that? They want you to go, yes, I don't know what we're going to do. You know, they want you to be on fire too in your hair. But your hair and your faith cannot be on fire. Elisha is almost on the verge of taking a nap here when he comes in. You see what's going on? And so he does probably what is the most reasonable thing to do if you're a prophet. And when I say, he finishes his cornflakes or whatever else prophets have for breakfast. He's just sitting there chomping away. He said, Lord, my flakes are getting soggy. Show them. You know, here's a guy who sees the unseen. Because there's great possibility, because they look and there's chariots of the Lord all over the hillside surrounding them. And the story is a cracking good story. Read the rest of it. Because it's not going to be what you think. It's not a typical Old Testament story ending in blood and guts and, you know, things like that. It's something quite different. And so, but the point of the matter is, Elijah either could see what was there, and this is my guess, he knew that this kind of thing was around us all the time. The unseen is around us all the time. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I've gone on campuses when I go to speak, and, you know, I ask somebody, I said, and they've been on a lot more campuses than me. I said, you get all over places. You get all over the world. Have you ever come on the campus ready to make some kind of a thing, defending Christianity or explaining this or doing that, where you didn't feel the supernatural evil resistance of the power of large ideas daring you to come on campus and say a word in his name? And they hesitated because it's kind of like, you know, have you ever done a flying saucer? You know, they didn't want to talk about that kind of an experience. You know, but they hesitated and they said, yes, I have. I said, me too. The kicker is, I never go on a campus alone. And you never live a second of your Christian life alone because of who Jesus made us. Never a second alone. You know, the unseen is around us. You know, that doesn't mean we need to be going around gawking at it, waiting for it to show. You know, there'll become a day, not usually in space and time, but occasionally he breaks through. If you run hard after, I'm going to say something to you. I do a talk on the theology of spiritual experiences. If you run hard after Jesus, you may indeed have something that somebody may call supernatural happen, but you don't live for that. He just loves it so much, he can't restrain himself, and sometimes he breaks through, you know. And having said all of that, the unseen is around us all the time. And to focus on that, you know, as we walk through our days. For I'm sure of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work will complete it in Christ Jesus. He has transcended my screw-ups. He has transcended my failures. He has transcended my weaknesses. He is magnificent. And he is never more magnificent when he does for believers what we think he should only do with lost people. I talk about Peter, you know, and the waves and all. Lord, save me. He is at his best. You know, there'll be never another step of your life that you take when he will not be just a hand length away in all of it. Because that's who we are. And what we will be is not to be missed or imagined for anything in the world. It's time to pray. What can we say? You are magnificent, beautiful in all of your ways. We come to you with different amounts of grace in our pale, different lengths of years in our service. But we say to you, that you are magnificent, beautiful in all of your ways, and we love you with all of our heart. I commend these to you. And all I can say is, you've been with me, you'll be with them. How fortunate they are. Lord, again, we commit the rest of this time. If you need to speak to anyone over the rest of this weekend, we'd ask that your Spirit would speak with precision and with mercy to each heart. Because the questions you may have for our hearts are not the same ones that maybe they and I have been discussing. Where we commit the rest of this time to you, we say in Jesus' name, amen.
Dave has to leave tonight to go back to Detroit. So, however, there is good news here.